Are you still awake after that intro? Oh boy, I got to work on a shorter bio. Well, thank you for coming. I should telegraph this a little bit by saying your part of the country and your context is not really all that unfamiliar to me. I'm originally from Pennsylvania Dutch country. From Lebanon, which if you know your Pennsylvania geography, that's the county north of Lancaster. So I grew up in Lebanon, had plenty of relatives that worked at Hershey, you know, the chocolate factory, Reese's factory, the whole bit, and S. Clyde Weaver and all those things. So I'm a little bit familiar with that. And I've heard a number of you mention that this is sort of Mennonite country as well. I have a nephew that is a pastor of a Mennonite church as well, so in Schaeferstown. Doesn't that just sound like where a Mennonite church would be in Pennsylvania? So I'm a little bit familiar, again, with the context. What I want to do today is not... you're going to hear me talk about context, and I hope that it comes across as positive, because I'm a big context person, of the great need there is to interpret Scripture in its own context, its own original context. So you'll hear me talk about that today. But my goal is to sort of give you a broad overview of what that means with some specifics. I would be really disappointed if people go away from this not thinking differently about Scripture. And what I mean by that is, you know, you're not going to hear today, oh, you know, we've always thought that the gospel was A and Mike says it's B, okay? You're not going to hear that at all. The gospel is what it is, and it's very clear in Scripture. What you will hear is that there's a lot in the Bible that just gets missed. Because, very simple reason, it's just written by people from a different world, okay, in a different time. There are lots of strange passages in the Bible that are very difficult for us to process. And you really need to have the biblical person in your head. You need to have their frame of reference, what scholars would loftily call their cognitive frame of reference. Basically their life experience and their worldview, the way they think about things. If that's in your head, then there are a lot of things in Scripture that will just jump out at you, and you will develop sort of a one-to-one, or at least an intuitive sense of, okay, I know where they're coming from now when they say this. So that's what I'm hoping for. I'm going to give you the broad overview of what it would sort of look like to read your Bible as an ancient Israelite or as a first century Jew, with an eye, with a special focus on the supernatural worldview of the biblical writer, and of course their original readers. Some of what you hear is going to sound really, really different, really, really strange, in fact, maybe even shocking. It's okay. I'm not asking for 100% agreement. We're not going to take a poll at the end of this. You know, I'm used to people saying, "Oh, that was the best thing since sliced bread," and then the next person will say, "Boy, you're goofy. It looks like, you know, like you have two heads or something, you know, all that." So, I'm used to one end of the spectrum to the other. But what I care about is that you start to at least to realize that, you know, it actually is kind of important to realize that the correct context for interpreting Scripture is not our context. Now that might sound so painfully obvious, but trust me, it is not painfully obvious to a lot of Christians, to a lot of people, because we have been trained, again, to filter the content of the Bible through our own context or our own denominational tradition. That's just the way it is. We're human. I mean, we're people. You know, we grow up in certain contexts. What else are we going to do? It's very natural. It's very normal. But at some point, if you're going to be serious about understanding Scripture, you have to sort of wake up and realize that, you know, the mindset, the context that produced this thing we call the Bible is not the same as it is today. In fact, it's quite different. So I want to jump in here and go through some Old Testament first. Naturally, that's the place to start. Supernatural worldview, and of course, we can't get into this without jumping in first to the Divine Council. Now, if that's a new term to you, Divine Council is basically God and his heavenly host. Okay, we think of them as angels. The Bible will use that term, of course, but it uses other terms to talk about the members of the heavenly host. And some of those terms telegraph a certain status in the hierarchy. The unseen world, again, of the Bible has its own hierarchy. It's ordered, it's not random, and just, you know, people just, you know, beings doing whatever they want. There's a coherence to it, there's an administrative bureaucracy, all these sorts of things. And for that reason, it's a lot bigger than just God and angels. And of course, you know, demons and things like that. But that's what we're used to. So let me just jump out here. I'm going to try a little something different here and go to Psalm 82, which it should be there. There it is. Now, this is Psalm 82. This is in the ESV. You know, if you've read Unseen Realm, how many of you have read either a little bit of it or all of it? Okay. I mean, this was a watershed moment in my life. I mean, I had taught biblical studies for five or six years. I'm in a graduate program in Hebrew studies. And it took a friend before church one day pointing, again, the obvious out to me to really wake me up. But you'll notice, look at the first verse. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. If I click on the word God, I don't know if you can really see it, but this column highlights, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. Again, if you've studied your Bible, done any word study level kind of things, you know that Elohim is a very common word. It occurs thousands of times in the Old Testament. One of the more common terms for the God of Israel. Okay, that's easy. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Well, if we click on the word gods, guess what? It's the same word, Elohim. So right here in the first verse of Psalm 82, you have God in a council judging gods, judging Elohim. You have Elohim in a council judging other Elohim. Now, if you look at that, if this is your first time, you think, boy, that just, I'm getting creeped out. We're not 5 minutes into this and I'm getting creeped out already. It sounds like a pantheon. It sounds like Greek mythology. You know, and if you want to use the word pantheon, go ahead. I don't, because it's a loaded term to us. But again, it's God and his heavenly host, an Elohim. The problem is how we understand that. See, for us, when you have G, O, and D, and then you put an S on it, it's like, you know, we just sort of cringe at that because we're monotheists. Okay, we believe that there's, you know, one true God. Okay, I don't have a problem with that term, despite what, you know, Psalm 82 says, because Psalm 82 doesn't contradict the idea. The problem is when a biblical writer used the word Elohim, they didn't mind using it in the plural. And we'll get to, again, why that is. But we sort of take the term and we load a specific set of unique attributes on the term. That is not the way a biblical writer thought about the term itself. Psalm 89 is an important passage. We can click out to that. Now, the reason I like to show people this is if you're thinking about Psalm 82, if you run to a commentary, chances are almost every commentary you'd pull off the shelf that, you know, Christian pastors would use today, they're going to talk about, oh, well, those Elohim, those plural Elohim back there in Psalm 82. And we know it has to be plural because it says in the midst of the Elohim. So it's in the midst of a group. You can't be in the midst of a single individual. That plurality back there, those are just people. Those are just Israel's elders or Israel's judges. If you have a study Bible, it might even say that in a footnote. Again, pick up a commentary, chances are that's what you're going to see. Well, there's a problem with that. If you go to Psalm 89, it says in verse 6, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in? Lo and behold, the counsel of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." Click on heavenly beings, it's B'nai Elim, sons of God or sons of the gods, basically just divine beings. The point here is that, hey, the last time I read my Bible, there was no council of people living in the skies, okay, that sort of ran things on the earth. This is not Star Wars, it's not Lando Calrissian in the Sky City, okay, this is the Old Testament. And this, again, is the conception that God rules over human affairs among and with the participation of a council, his council, the holy ones. Again, we think of them as angels. Angels is actually a functional term. It's a job description. Angel means messenger. It doesn't tell you what a thing is. It tells you what the thing does. Okay? It's just a job description. Now, you might ask, well, why does God even need a council? You know, this whole council idea. And that is, you know, it's a fair question, but I like to answer that question with a question. Why does God need us? Frankly, God doesn't need us. Okay, God could just as well do what God wants to do without human participation. Okay, if you're going to deny that, then it's sort of like denying omnipotence. Okay, you're saying God can't. God so desperately needs us that he if we weren't here, he couldn't do anything. He couldn't function. You know, he wouldn't have the power that we give him. You know, I mean, just think about that. Of course, that's absurd. God doesn't need people, but he likes to use people who are far lesser than him to get certain things done. Okay, to further his program, again, the church, the kingdom of God, these concepts. It's the same thing with a divine council. God doesn't need anybody else, but he chooses to have his intelligent creatures, beings that he has created in the spiritual world, he chooses to have them participate, to help him run the cosmos, as it were. It's just God's decision. He doesn't need anything or anyone, but this is what God likes to do. I had Exodus 18 here. That's a reference to the Jewish, it's the passage where Jethro comes to Moses and says, "Hey, Moses, what are you doing?" And Moses says, "You know, hey, we had a rough trip, you know, coming out of Egypt, and here we are. God did lots of miracles for us, but you know what? Now what I do with my whole day is I sit over there, and the Israelites come to me with questions, and I answer all their questions." And Jethro's like, "Well, that's kind of dumb. That's just a poor use of time. Why don't you appoint elders? Why don't you appoint judges to help you do that?" And Moses says, "Well, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that." Now, what you typically see is back in Psalm 82, let's just flip there for a second. You go back to Psalm 82, and all these gods, they're just people. They're the elders. People will direct you not to Psalm 89 because that ruins the argument. They'll direct you to Exodus 18, and see here are the elders. These are the guys that are here. Well, guess what? If you go to Exodus 18, let's just go there, and you actually look at the passage, and I'm going to turn something on here called a visual filter, see if I remember which one it is. I think that's it. Let's try that. Yep. If you actually go through the passage, let's close this for a second. These are all the places where Elohim shows up in Exodus 18. I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, a reference to the gods of the nations, but everywhere else, it's capital G-O-D. Let me get my mouse to work here. There we go. Again, you see all the occurrences here. Here's the point. Nowhere in Exodus 18 are the elders of Israel ever called gods. Nowhere in the Old Testament, the entirety of it, are the elders, the judges of Israel, ever called gods. That argument for Psalm 82 back here Let me just tell you what it is. It's an excuse. It's a deflection. It's a way to take the content of Psalm 82 and basically say to people, hey, there's nothing to look at here. Don't worry about it. There's nothing to look at here. Just turn that off. You don't have God in a divine council with other gods. This Heiser guy is just crazy. This is polytheism. This is that. No, it isn't. It's your Bible. It's written under inspiration. God does not rule our affairs and the affairs of the cosmos with a group of people who live in the sky or Israelite judges. There is no biblical evidence for it, but you will see it all the time in commentaries. So this is sort of where I like to begin the discussion of the supernatural world, if I can get back to that. Because, again, it was a foundational passage for me the first time I actually looked at it in Hebrew, because, I mean, I could read Hebrew. That's what I was in graduate school for. And it's like, holy cow, how did I miss that? How in the world did I miss that? I mean, I'd done a lot of study. I'd been to seminary. Again, I taught for a while. How have I never come across this? And I couldn't let it go. Because I thought, look, you can't have a pantheon. You can't do this. This is not biblical theology. And this, you know, the Elohim or people, that's just absurd. It doesn't make any sense. So I have to come up with a way to understand this. And that's what drew me in to all of this subject matter. That's why my, you know, quote unquote academic specialty now is the unseen realm, okay, from a biblical mindset. And as you read through the Bible, you see these figures pop up all the time. Sons of God, Job 38, sons of God are around before the foundations of the world. Job 1, sons of God meet, you know, in God's throne room. We know the Job story, Job chapter 2, Genesis 6, 4, sons of God and the daughters of men. Deuteronomy 32, 8, we'll get to. There's a reason that it has an asterisk there. It's a very important verse. Psalm 29, 1, the psalmist says to the B'nai Elim, the sons of the gods, praise Yahweh. He directs the other Elohim, the other gods, the other members of the council to praise the God of Israel. So you see these references come up a lot. And you also see this kind of talk, where the God of Israel is the God of gods, either the gods or the God of the Elohim or the God of the Elim. They're both plurals in Hebrew. You know, I actually think that those statements, that God is superior among the gods, God is above all the other gods, I actually think that that's true. I think it actually means what the biblical writer says. You know, sometimes the Bible actually does mean exactly what it says. Now, what we've done in our modern culture, and especially the Judeo-Christian tradition, is we've gone to passages like Psalm 82 and we've stripped them of their supernatural character. We don't have a divine council where God is presiding and judging. In that case, God is actually mad at the other gods in Psalm 82. We may come back to that at some point. We don't actually have, though, in modern Christian context, the modern Judeo-Christian context. No. We don't want to read the passage that way. We want to have it be God talking about the Israelite elders or the judges. So we strip the supernatural out of it. And we do this in all sorts of places. We reduce the gods to mythical figures, to cartoon characters. In today's parlance, if I said, hey, I think God is better than Captain America, I think God's better than Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, the Avengers. God could beat the Avengers any day of the week. Now, you know, on one level, we might talk that way to kids to impress them with God. I understand that. But does that really praise God? Hey, God's bigger and better than all these fictional characters that don't exist. Wow, I'm impressed. I'm better than them, too, because I do exist. But this is what we've done to Scripture. We've said, well, these are just blocks of wood. These are idols, blocks of wood or stone. They're not real. Well, if they're not real, how can God be legitimately the God of gods? I'm better than a block of wood or a block of stone too, because I can move. I can think. I can speak. I have superior attributes. Again, does that really glorify God? That is not the way a biblical writer and their original readers would have thought of this. They would have looked at that and said, either, I believe that too. He is the God of gods. Or they might say something like, boy, I hope so, because that's whose side I'm on. Because they thought the gods were real, and they were hostile, and they were to be feared. They were serious about it. They believed in an animate, active, and in many cases hostile to them and to Yahweh of Israel, spiritual world. So, again, we might think we take the Bible at face value, but do we? Do we really? You also have statements of incomparability. God will say through Isaiah or through a prophet or through the psalmist, I'm the God of gods. There's none besides me. There's none like me. Besides me, there is no other. And we take these things as though they are references to the non-existence of other gods. Okay, they are not denials of existence. It's very easy to demonstrate that. Let me see if I have it on the other. Yeah, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32. What these actually are is statements of incomparability. They are not denials of the existence of other gods. They are saying Yahweh, the God of Israel, is unique. There is none like him. He is ontologically, qualitatively superior, and not only superior, but distinct, distinctly superior in some way compared to all the others. If you go to Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32, let's just click out to Deuteronomy 32, 12 as one example. We don't need to go through all the examples here. The Lord alone guided him, no foreign God was with him. Okay, if you go to Deuteronomy 4, you just click out to that one quickly. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Okay. Both of those passages, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32, are important for a very simple reason. We go back here to 19 and 20. Because they are both chapters that affirm the existence of the reality of other gods. So when they say there's none besides him, there's none like him, these are comparative statements. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 4, it says in verse 19, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. And the key verses here are verses 8 and 9. It says that when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. And you go down a few verses later, I'm going to switch to NLT here, give you a good idea. They offered sacrifices to demons, which are not God, to gods they had not known before. And we're going to come back to a lot of these verses. Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 when he warns people about eating meat sacrificed to idols and says, you better be careful because you don't want to be in fellowship with demons. Now, what's the point? The point is that both of these passages, if you track through Deuteronomy, just think with me. Deuteronomy 4:19, the writer says, Moses says, hey, don't bow down to the sun, moon, and stars, these celestial objects, because God has allotted them to other people. Don't do that. You go to Deuteronomy 17, we get the warning again, except this time the sun, moon, and stars are referred to as Elohim. You go to Deuteronomy 29, 25, it's the same thing. If people, you know, look at Israel and the land is devastated, what will they say? They will say that, well, this happened because the people went after other gods. You get to Deuteronomy 32, okay, where the Most High is dividing up the nations according to the number of the sons of God. That's the Old Testament verse for explaining why the other nations have other gods and why they have pantheons, because God disinherited the nations, and he allotted nations to those gods and gods to those nations. He forsook them. He judged them at the Tower of Babel when the Most High divided up the nations. See, we're familiar with the Babel story, but we often don't think about Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 in relation to it. It's the Old Testament explanation for why the situation was what it was. God punishes humankind, scatters them all over the earth, because that's what he wanted them to do in the first place, and they weren't doing it after the flood. And God says, fine, you don't want me to be your God? Okay, we'll do that. We'll see how that works. I'm going to allot you, assign you to these other gods. And I'm going to go call Abraham now. That's what happens right after Babel, chapter 12, Genesis 12. I'm going to call Abraham now. And as Deuteronomy 32, 9 says, Israel is my portion. Jacob is my inheritance. The Old Testament is the story of God against the gods, Israel against the nations. And in verse 17, they're called Shadim. Deuteronomy 32, 17, demons. Okay, it's not the same as really a kind of demon you'd see in the Gospels, but supernatural being. And Paul quotes the passage and says, look, you don't want to be in fellowship with demons. If you deny that the gods of the nations are real, then you have to correct Paul. Oh, silly Paul. He believed that there were demons. Again, the point is that Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 32 are part of this worldview that includes other gods, but then they have these statements in them about, again, God being, there being none beside me. There was no foreign god with me. What do they mean? Well, they can't mean denials of existence because there are these other characters in all these passages that are taken seriously, that are believed to be the gods of the nations. These are the beings in Deuteronomy again. You can trace the whole theme through Deuteronomy. I hope you're catching that. A lot of this is Deuteronomy. These are the beings that seduce Israel into worshiping them instead of Yahweh, and God has to judge them. They're a serious threat. So when God says, look, there's none besides me, there's none like me, it's a comparative statement. I am qualitatively superior. I am different. You could go to other passages where God is described as the creator of these beings. He is ontologically not on par with any other god. Again, I realize we don't think about these things like this. These are my two favorite passages for the whole denial statement question. The very same phrase. And there are actually four or five phrases, but two of the same phrases that show up in these passages where God says, there's none besides me, there's none like me, show up in these two passages, Isaiah 47 and Zephaniah 2. I'm sure all of you have these memorized. I mean, these are like life verses. The first one is Babylon speaking, the city, and the second one is Nineveh speaking. And both Babylon and Nineveh say about themselves, there is none besides me. There is none like me. So are we really going to say that Isaiah and Zephaniah, when they wrote that they really believed that there are no other cities on the planet other than Babylon? There was no other city on the planet other than Nineveh? Of course not. That's just ridiculous. What Babylon and Nineveh are saying is that we're the best. There is no city like us. You know, Babylon made the claim, Nineveh made the claim. Different points in history. One's Babylonian, one's Assyrian, obviously. But they thought of themselves as the top of the heap. This is all these statements mean. So what about monotheism? I would say we have a cultural context problem, not a theological problem in these passages. And the answer is actually right in front of us. In the text, believe it or not, okay, the biblical text actually clarifies this for us if we would just look at the thing. Now, I'm amazed, and frankly, in some cases, appalled at what I see written about these passages. And again, I can blame myself here because, again, until somebody showed me Psalm 82 in Hebrew, I wasn't thinking about this stuff. So I was part of the problem at that point, thinking, well, there's an easy way to get rid of these verses. Well, they're Israelite judges, or they're just idols, or they don't exist. And I never thought about any of it. And then when I did, it's like, how do I figure this out? How do I wrap my mind around this divine plurality talk? How can we have God and other gods? How in the world do we do that? And the answer was right in front of me, where it has been for millennia. And that is the text. The question is, who are called Elohim in the Hebrew text by the biblical writers? And guess what? You get half a dozen different things, different entities, referred to as Elohim in the Old Testament. Now that alone tells you something. It raises an important issue that may not be obvious, but here it is. If a biblical writer used Elohim of more than one thing, specifically of beings other than the God of Israel, do you think that biblical writers believed that they were all the same? Because that's what polytheism wants. That's where polytheism has to go. So who are the Elohim? God of Israel? It's obvious. Gods of the Divine Council, we already saw that. Gods of various nations, Chemosh, Ashtaroth, you know, Milcom, you know, there's a whole bunch of them, Baal, get referred to as gods, as Elohim. Demons, we've already seen that, Shadim, Deuteronomy 32. The disembodied human dead, 1 Samuel 28:13. This is the medium, or in some translations, the witch at Endor. You know, you're probably all familiar with the story. Again, mediated to you in English translation. You know, Saul has just kicked out all the mediums from the country because he's trying to curry favor with God because he's just been a disaster. And he's in trouble. Philistines have him surrounded. And he says, you know, the text says God would not talk to him. God would not listen to him, his prayers. So what does he do? Somehow he knows where to find a medium. He goes to her, and she doesn't know who he is, at least yet, and says, I heard you can do this. This is Mike's paraphrase. Heard you can talk to the dead. There's somebody I'd like to talk to. Can you bring up Samuel for me? Now, Samuel had died in the story, you know, a little way back. And she says, okay. And verse 13 says, you know, it says, she reports to Saul, who she doesn't quite know who he is yet, I see Elohim coming up out of the ground. And as soon as she says that, she goes, you're Saul. You know, why are you doing that? I mean, now she's scared because she's thinking he tricked her and that he's going to put her to death or something like that. But that's not why Saul's there. So she gets the hint now. Why? Because she sees Samuel. She knows what Samuel, everybody knew who Samuel was. Okay? I see an Elohim. I see Elohim coming up out of the ground. And Saul's first question is, what does he look like? And she describes him, and Saul's like, yeah, that's him. And they have a conversation. And Samuel, you know, during the conversation, there's bits of the conversation that we know this is Samuel because he again repeats information that he had gotten from God for Saul earlier in his life. So we know, I mean, there's no other reason why this entity would know this. It's Samuel, you know, why? Basically Samuel, like, okay, I got news for you, Saul. The plan hasn't changed. God is against you. You're gonna die today. Your sons are gonna die. Now leave me alone. I mean, that's basically the scene. The point is that the disembodied dead are called Elohim. This is very common, actually, in Canaanite texts outside the Bible from the same period. But here's the question. Do you really think, are we supposed to think, that a biblical writer thought that their dear departed Aunt Rivka or their dear departed mom or dad or brother or sister or the infant that was stillborn is at the same ontological or attribute level as the God of Israel? That is ridiculous. But they're all called Elohim, aren't they? We can't have multiple Elohim because then we have polytheism, we can't be monotheist, then, you know, again, we have to ignore all this. We're just better off saying they're the judges of Israel and be content with that. The biblical writer did not use Elohim the way we use G-O-D. That's what it comes down to. When we see the letters G, O, and D, the reason we don't like an S on it is because we mentally assign a specific set of attributes that only one being has. Creator, omnipotence, all, you know, the all-powerful sovereign, things like this, you know, deserving to be worshiped. We mentally assign those attributes to the word. But that is not what a biblical writer did. And here's the evidence. The biblical writer uses the same term for six different things. He's not assigning attributes, the same set of attributes, to all six things. Elohim is not about a set of attributes. By definition, it can't be. Otherwise, you would have to say that the biblical writer thought that their stillborn child, who's in the spirit world now, in the afterlife, disembodied Elohim, is at the same level as the God of Israel. It's just ridiculous. But this is how our theology books treat the issue. They actually don't treat it. It's actually just like just either not seen or glossed over, or we're not going to put that in there because it'll raise questions, that kind of thing. But if you're reading the text, this is what is in the text. I don't write this stuff, okay? I just read it and try to teach people about it and help them process it. So you say, well, what does Elohim mean? Here's what it means. It's not that difficult. A biblical writer would use the term Elohim of an entity or figure to convey the idea that this entity belongs properly to the disembodied spiritual world. Period. God is an Elohim. The members of the Divine Council are Elohim. The disembodied dead are Elohim. Angels are Elohim. I mean, anything that is by nature disembodied and part of the spiritual world is an Elohim. Now, in that world, there is rank. There is hierarchy. There is differentiation. And I like to say it this way. If you've been, you know, following my work for any amount of time, you've heard me say this before. Here's how you boil it down. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh, period. End of story. If you walked up to Abraham and said, hey, Abraham, I got two theological questions for you. You're a Bible guy. Are there other Elohim out there besides the one you worship, besides Yahweh? He would say, well, duh, of course. And we need to not worship them. We need to watch out for those guys. And if your second question was, well, they're kind of all the same, right? He'd probably punch you in the nose. Because that would be offensive. A biblical,
an Orthodox biblical Israelite, someone who had their theology straight and wasn't off worshiping idols, okay? A biblical writer would say, Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. It's set and subset. That's all the term means. If you want to put it in hierarchy, you just put a few things up here. At the top of the hierarchy, you have Yahweh, and I've put the word Godhead because my next session will be showing you why I think there was a Godhead in the Old Testament, in Israelite religion. That's actually what I did my dissertation on, which was a really tricky thing because my advisor was Jewish. And I went to a really, 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 really liberal school. So that was a chess match. But to his credit, he let me do it and didn't kick me out. So Yahweh, a Godhead, again, I'm a Trinitarian, maybe for different reasons than other Trinitarians are Trinitarian, but I'm in the same camp because I think that's what the text says. I think that's what it shows. So he's at the top. The middle tier are sons of God, which, as you could read in Unseen Realm, this is language, this is bureaucratic language. The best illustration, the one I use in the Unseen Realm, is about Pharaoh, because in Egyptian, Pharaoh is actually two words, per and then a'a, which means great house, great household. Pharaoh's household, his immediate family, him and his immediate family, were the conduit through which the gods ruled Egypt. And he was, again, like an incarnation of one particular god, Horus, on earth. Great house is how you referred to Pharaoh. So it's the idea that sons of God is among the Elohim, there's sort of like an inner circle, a retinue, an entourage. Ones that participate more immediately in decision-making process. And then below them, you have the messengers, okay, the errand boys, the malachim. In Hebrew, malach, the word that gets translated angel, also gets translated messenger. It's the same in the New Testament. Angelos is a messenger. It's a job description. What they are is Elohim. What they do on the bottom tier is they take messages, they deliver messages. Often with people. Okay, we see this in the Bible all over the place, right? That's what they do. So it's what they are and then versus what they do. What they do is deliver messages. So this is your hierarchy. Now, it's my position that divine beings that are in rebellion are actually no longer council members in good standing, if I could put it that way. So you have a being like Satan, okay, the figure we call Satan or the devil. He's an Elohim. He's a disembodied spiritual being. He was the first rebel. He is the first one of their kind who chose to rebel against God's authority, and he was the initiator of human rebellion, which is, in my mind, why he gets primacy of place. He's no different ontologically than another Elohim, but it's sort of an honor, if you can call it, an honorary position, an honorific idea. To refer to him as, you know, the prince of the powers or something like that. He is the lead rebel. He's not a divine council member. He no longer works with God to run things. The sons of God in Genesis 6, all of the textual traditions have them being imprisoned in the abyss until the time of the end, including 2 Peter. They're no longer part of the divine council. I mean, again, not in good standing. They're divine beings, but they don't work with God anymore. Demons are something different. And we might talk in Q&A about what demons are, where they come from anyway. But the council are the loyal Elohim, the loyal divine beings who still serve God. They work with God at different levels. They do what they're told to do. And they're allowed to participate. A couple of examples. 1 Kings 22. It's kind of a comical example, which is why I like it, but it's also an instructive example. This is the story where Ahab, and we all know about Ahab, you know, it was there a worse king and, you know, a more wicked, maybe his wife, I don't know, Jezebel, but he's not a good guy. So he wants to convince Jehoshaphat of Judah to align with him and go to remote Gilead to fight a battle. And so they have a meeting, and you know, Ahab's trying to convince him of this, and Jehoshaphat has enough sense to say, "Well, hey, are there any prophets of Yahweh around here? Like, I don't these guys over here, they're just yes men, Ahab's prophets." And Ahab says, "Oh yeah, yeah, there's one of those. There's this guy Micaiah, who he had put in prison." And the text actually has Ahab saying, "But I hate him. I hate it because he never tells me anything that I want to hear." So again, it's a good comical episode. So they summon Micaiah. And at first, he pretends to be part of the party. "Oh yeah, go up there. You'll do great." And you know, Jehoshaphat senses that this guy's just playing along, and so he says, "Come on, you know, tell us the truth." And Micaiah says, "Okay, I saw the Lord, okay, seated, you know, on his throne." Let's just go to, I love the passage here. He says, I saw the Lord surrounded by his heavenly host. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven. Again, look at the host language. Remember heavenly host from Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 32, the same language. All the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord, it's a divine council meeting. The heavenly host is there with him in the throne room. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said one thing, another said another. So they actually have like a debate, a little conversation. Then a spirit, the heavenly host are spirits. They're not idols. They're not pieces of stone and wood. They're spirit beings. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, "I got it. I got a great idea. I'll go up and entice him." And the Lord says, "Well, how are you going to do that?" And he says, "I'll be, you know, a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so." Essentially, God says, "Yeah, that'll work. Go get it done." And you get the point. In the chapter, you know, the preceding, you know, parts of the chapter, and really in the whole flow of the story, God has decided it is time for Ahab to die. But he allows members of the heavenly host to decide how to carry out his decree, his decision. Now, if one of them had come forward with a dumb idea, God could have said, "You know, look, just go back, sit down. Maybe we'll call on you later." But that just is not going to work. And I know because I'm God. I know what's going to work and what isn't, you know. But they're allowed to participate. You get the same thing in Daniel 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about, you know, the long and short of it is, you know, he has a dream, and the dream is actually signifying that he's going to lose his mind for a while. He's going to eat grass, you know, like the oxen and all this stuff. Well, if you go to Daniel 4, a watcher, a holy one. Okay, watcher is an Aramaic term for, you know, an Elohim, a divine being. Second Temple Jewish literature uses the word watchers a lot instead of angels, for instance. But a watcher and a holy one comes and, you know, gives the interpretation. And it says, this is by decree. What's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is by decree of the watchers. Well, since when do they get to make decisions? Later on in the chapter, it says it's the decree of the Most High. It actually says both. So again, what it tells you is that God is the CEO. God is deciding, God is in control of what's going to happen, but he lets members of his inner circle, his council, participate. Just like he lets us participate in carrying out the plan of the gospel. Okay, is God a weakling? Does God need our help? Are we so irreplaceable that he can't get things done without us or without them? No and no. This is just the way the Bible describes God doing things, eliciting the help of his intelligent creatures who are created as his imagers. God likes to do this, likes to get you involved. Right? That's the whole point why you were given the faculties you were given, and you can do what you're going to do. Now, we've already hit on gods of the nations a little bit. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 real briefly. So we'll hit that. This is a really, really important passage in the Old Testament, as I've alluded to it before. Now, if you have an ESV, this is what you're reading. If you don't have an ESV, in this verse right here, it'll say something like, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up humankind, okay, we know that that's the Tower of Babel, that's when that happens. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. All of your modern English translations, except for ESV and I think New RSV, have sons of Israel there. Now, you could look in a footnote like this one. Compare Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint. The Masoretic text has sons of Israel. The traditional Hebrew text has sons of Israel. But what the ESV has done here is they've taken the Dead Sea Scroll reading and put it into the running text of their translation, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest witness we have to the Hebrew Bible. Now, you don't need to be a textual critic to figure out that sons of God, which is what the Dead Sea Scrolls say, is the best reading. All you need to do is put on your thinking cap. Why doesn't sons of Israel make any sense in the verse? The hint is, it's the Tower of Babel episode. Why would God at the Tower of Babel divide up the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel? How does that make any sense? Well, I'm asking those questions because Israel didn't exist at the time of the Tower of Babel. If you go to Genesis 10 and look at the list of nations that is the reference point for Genesis 11, guess what you find or don't find? Israel's not in the list. Which makes perfect sense, because after Babel is when God calls Abraham. Israel only exists afterwards. What you have here is you have a manuscript difference that at some point in the history of the Hebrew text, you had some rabbinical authorities that didn't like sons of God there, and they changed it. But the Dead Sea Scrolls preserves the original text. And again, it just makes logical sense. Here's an actual picture of the scrolls manuscript with the reading B'nai Elohim. The one on the left is our version of the biblical Qumran manuscripts. Again, this is what you get. So I'll end with this slide. What you have in Deuteronomy 32, this is the cosmic worldview, the supernatural worldview of the Old Testament. There are many gods. There are many Elohim. They're real beings. They are a threat. They don't like us. Our God, the God of Israel, there is none besides him. He is an Elohim. No other Elohim are him. For some reason, this God chose to create us, again, this is the Israelite speaking, to create us from Abraham and Sarah, make a covenant with us, be our God, and we would be his people. We're his portion. We're his inheritance, because he disinherited and punished all the other people at Babel, because they were persistently disobedient. They didn't want Yahweh as their God. So God gives them what they wanted. He gives them what they asked for. And he created us, enters into a covenant with us, and now we have to keep aligning ourselves with him. We have to stay faithful to him. We have to believe in what he says. I'm the God of gods. I love you. Okay, align yourself with me. Don't worship other gods. So it's a struggle. It's Yahweh against the gods. It's the nations against Israel. This is what we have. That means that all these other nations, according to Deuteronomy 32, they are under dominion. They are foreign turf. Their turf is controlled by other gods. This is why in the Philistine story of the Ark, remember when they captured the Ark from Israel? They put it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon winds up like chopped liver, you know, just a little stump. This is why the throwaway verse in 1 Samuel 4 says, "And to this day, the priests of Dagon walk around the threshold where they found Dagon." Because even in Philistine territory, they know that their God was defeated on that spot. That area, that turf now belongs to Yahweh. They walk around it. They don't want to walk on it because they don't want to die. This is why Naaman, when he's cured of leprosy, asks Elisha, "Hey, would it be okay if I load my mule with dirt? Because I got to go back to Syria. That's where I'm from, and I'm an important guy. And I'd like to take dirt back home with me. Because part of my job is I have to go into the temple of Ramon, and I got to take the king in there, and he's really elderly. And like when he bows, I got to kind of lean with him, you know, and I got to do this." Now, we're not told what he wants to do with the dirt. Does he want to sprinkle some on the ground? Does he want to carry some in his pockets? We're not told, but I'll tell you what we are told. "Please let me take dirt back." And you think that's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. Because what did he tell Elijah? "Now I know that Yahweh is the God of gods." You know, because of his healing. He wants holy ground with him. It's the best he can do. "You don't have a temple of Yahweh back there. I'm taking dirt." And Elisha says, "Yeah, go ahead, take all you want. We're not going to run out." That's why David gripes when he's kicked out of Judah and he has to go run to the Philistines. He's bemoaning, "Oh, how can I pray to the Lord now? Oh, David's denying omnipresence." No, he's not. He has a sense that to really commune with God, I need to be in God's territory because all these other nations are under dominion. Now, this worldview is going to filter and bleed into the New Testament. This is why Paul, give you a little heads up for the New Testament stuff later today. Paul does use the word demons on occasion, but most of the time when Paul talks about the powers of darkness, what are the terms he uses? Principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, authorities, rulers. They are all used elsewhere in the New Testament and outside of geographical rulership and dominion. Paul gets that somewhere. He gets it from Deuteronomy 32. So that's what they're dealing with. That's how they conceive the world. So we should stop here, and if we want to take our 10 minutes, we're a little bit after 11, do we want to do that? Okay, take your 10 minutes and come on back.